Well, the esteemed Groucho Marx has once said that marriage is a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Most Christians, I think, still believe in the institution of marriage. But we are increasingly in the minority. I don't know if you are aware, but your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, they all have been questioning marriage's value in society. Do we still need it? And it's not just that some view it as an outdated practice or that it just seems to not mesh up with modern life, but they see marriage as a problem, even an evil. It's part of a growing trend to just distrust all institutions. The world tends to believe that as soon as you formalize something, it becomes inauthentic, that it isn't real, so that true romance dies the minute that it becomes official. Who needs a piece of paper to tell me what my heart already knows, right? There are the legal obligations of being married, the risk of sharing a bank account and sharing property with someone else. Isn't it safer, isn't it less complicated to just live together? Marriages don't seem to last, so why don't we just have fun while we can, enjoy the passion without needing to get committed? The church, on the other hand, seems to only stress the commitment. Preachers, for the most part, ignore topics like sex and desire. Sorry, you don't have a preacher like that. But we don't typically spend time talking about those areas. We tend to focus on the legal obligations, that we should discourage divorce as sin and not talk about the heat. When we turn to Song of Songs, what we see is, oddly, these two concepts actually work together. There is romance and formality. There is passion, and there is the institution. One commenter said, "The rock-solid commitment makes white-hot intimacy possible, and white-hot intimacy fuels, protects, and supports rock-solid commitment." They are not supposed to be enemies. They work together and support each other. This dynamic is true in marriage. It's necessary in marriage, and it's also true in another institution. It's also true of the church. Passion and formality are designed to fit together. And so with that, let's look again at this passage. Let's look at Song of Songs, chapter 2. If you will stand with me as I read the whole chapter. Song of Songs 2, 1 through 17. "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its fruit, figs, and the vines are in blossom, they give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliffs, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the clefts mountains. Let's pray. Lord, this poetry is beautiful and enticing, mysterious, and we ask for your help because we know that at the heart of this there is a spiritual truth that's far deeper than what we can understand. And so guide us and help us in the light of all scripture to understand your word for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So if you were here last week, you could sense a great contrast of chapter 2 with what we heard in chapter 1. In chapter 1, the room was getting kind of crowded. There was Solomon. I think we noted that he was the king there that is often set up as a bad example in this book and in the rest of Scripture even. There were the daughters of Jerusalem. These, I believe, were the harem of Solomon, the many members of his entourage that were considered either his wives or his virgins or his concubines. And then there was this woman who I argued is the hero of these songs. And then we met her beloved, the shepherd. So that was all in chapter 1, and now in chapter 2, it's just the two of them. The two lovers, and the focus is on the exclusivity of their love for each other. All the perfume and the cosmetics and the jewelry and all the opinions about what is beautiful and what is not that we heard in chapter 1, all of that is gone. And the woman and the man are now just with each other. The woman speaks. We can tell she's speaking to her man, but she is describing herself. She says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. Interpreters don't know what plant she's talking about. Some argue that it's unique, some argue that it's common, but that really doesn't matter because the man comes in and says, you're not common at all. Verse 2, his response to her, as a lily among brambles. You're a flower among thorns. So is my love among the women. You hear what he's saying? There's no competition. I don't care about the other women. It's you. She responds, likewise, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. You are rare. You stand out. You are mine. This is an exclusive love. She only desires him. He only desires her. Notice the imagery is all drawn from nature. I mentioned this last week. This is an important contrast with Solomon. Every time Solomon is mentioned, what we see is life in the palace. We see city life. We see life indoors. We see formalism and man imposing his will on creation in some way. Whenever we see these lovers, we find a desire to be outside. A recurring theme here is that the woman finds herself, it seems, in Solomon's harem, but she longs to be out with her beloved. Look at verse 9. He says, behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the lattice. Now, he's not a peeping Tom. He's not snooping around to look through windows. The point of that imagery is that there is a wall separating the two. She is stuck inside. He is on the outside. There's an obstacle for them being together. She says, our wall, which I think refers to the concubines and the virgins that are there in the harem. She is there with the others, but she longs to be out in nature with her beloved. She longs to be together. She desires, both of them desire to be outside. And of course, they're not desiring to go camping, right? Their desire to be outside, the natural imagery is there to draw our mind to the Garden of Eden. And the point there is to go back to where you can be together both naked and unashamed. Thus, this whole chapter is filled with all this outdoor imagery. There's fruit and gazelles and does and foxes and birds are singing and flowers are in bloom. My allergies are acting up just reading the passage. But very quickly, you can see two characteristics that start coming to the forefront when we think about their descriptions of love. And these two characteristics about love that make it so powerful is that love has to have both pleasure and protection. Both pleasure and protection. White hot heat and rock solid commitment. Look again at the woman's description of her beloved. She calls him an apple tree. My wife has never called me an apple tree. I'm not sure how I would take it. It's like Granny Smith apples or what? I don't know. But what does she say about this apple tree? Verse 3, with great delight I sat in his shadow and his fruit was sweet to my taste. In that description, you have both pleasure and protection. You have the pleasure of the sweetness of the fruit, that his presence in their relationship is a delight to her. He brings enjoyment to her. Their relationship, yes, has the thrill of sex, but also the desire to be with one another. Well, married couples know how hard this is to lose, right? You can have the commitment, but oftentimes, after you've wooed your partner, the romance can fade. Things can get routine. You take love for granted. The passion fades. We see that this couple has the sweetness of the fruit. There's the pleasing nature. Verse 3, also, he provides shade. She sits in his shadow. This doesn't mean that he's greater than her and she's in his shadow. The point is that he protects her from the harshness of the sun. Remember last chapter, we know her brothers had forced her into the vineyards to work in the harshness of that climate, and so her skin had been burned by the sun. But he protects her. His shadow falls on her so that the harshness of sun is protected and all that represents pleasure and protection. It's there in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house and his banner over me was love. The banqueting house is literally the house of wine. Wine is in Scripture a symbol of celebration and enjoyment. Remember Psalm 104, wine gladdens the heart. There is joy when they're together. He brings satisfaction and celebration and pleasure. But it also says that his banner over her is love. Now, banner isn't just a sign. He doesn't just, you know, nail a sign up over saying, I love you. But almost always, the word banner is used in military terms. It's used in numbers a couple of times. And the idea here isn't that he's conquering her in some way, but that it's the love that he's protecting. That it's the love that is the banner he fights for. He's defending the love that they share. Even verse 6, pleasure and protection are right there. She says, his left hand is under my head, the place where she's the most vulnerable. He's there protecting her. And his right hand embraces her. The word actually could be caresses her. There's pleasure, there's protection, there's affection, and there's defense. Now, I understand, we don't always put these two concepts together. Pleasure and protection often seem like they're opposed to each other. Many of us, particularly in the realm of love, think that pleasure, arousal, excitement happens when things are risky, when things are in some ways got a little bit of an edge to them. And protection, on the other hand, doesn't always feel like comfort. Protection doesn't always feel pleasurable. You either buy a sports car or a minivan. I don't know if they've ever tried to combine the two, but it doesn't usually go well together. But when we talk about romance, when we talk about marriage, the two have to fit together. Again, this goes back to the Garden of Eden. What did we see as the standard for what marriage was? It's Adam and Eve being both naked, that is, vulnerable. But they were unashamed because they were together. And the moment sin entered the world, they needed to cover themselves because the shame and the vulnerability could not stand before a holy God, but also before another person. To have safety when someone provides safety in a trusted relationship allows for intimacy. In fact, it's the only way where true intimacy can happen is when you can trust that the other person will care for that intimacy. Real romance can't survive without both of those things. A marriage that's only committed, that only vows to be there together, is no better than being roommates. It doesn't have pleasure. It is lifeless. You run in parallel lives. I know that oftentimes marriages can get this, where you just feel like you're running in a parallel life with the other person. You don't pursue each other. But marriage is called for you to pursue your partner. Parallel lines never pursue each other. It's impossible. Now, the pursuit, of course, is not conquest. It isn't demanding love on our terms. To love someone puts the other person's needs first, their own desires first, how they receive love first. And so often we don't understand this. We think about the way we like things, the way we experience love, and we just project that onto our partner. And I know it's sometimes awkward to just go ahead and ask them, okay, what would you like? But you might need to be awkward for a little while because it's a whole lot better than just pretending like you know. But passion without protection, the flip side of that is a disaster waiting to happen. You know, when you're young, you struggle a lot with trying to figure out your strong emotions. Young people often just feel a great passion and desire for someone else, but they don't know how to handle it. And your emotions seem to run ahead of any guardrails that are there to protect you. And as a result, you experience pain. Sometimes it's as harmless as something called a crush, but other times, you leave yourself vulnerable to be exploited. Because to love, you get yourself vulnerable, and then if there's no protection, you can be abused. The other person can take advantage of you. The power of romance is so strong that it can result in huge amounts of disaster if there is no protection. If the woman senses all of this, she is experiencing the power of this love with her mate. In verse 5, she says that it is making her sick. She's fatigued by it. She's worn down by it. But notice that she trusts her partner so much that she asks him to sustain her. When trust is broken, oftentimes what we do is we resort to self-protection. When you are self-protective, you cannot be intimate. When married couples struggle with intimacy, The problem almost always is not physical. I've counseled a lot of couples, and yes, sometimes there is a biological issue, sometimes there is something else going on, but almost always the issue boils down to trust. The lack of sex means there's a lack of trust. But how do you get trust? You don't get trust by demanding that the other person trust you. You get trust as you understand how your partner is vulnerable and seeking to meet that vulnerability with an obligation to care for it and to protect it. If you don't have someone that's going to protect your vulnerability, then you will never be intimate. Intimacy will fade, or it will just become abusive. The protection I'm talking about here doesn't come from muscles or bravado. The protection isn't there flexing a power that says, I will defend you against all external threats. No, it comes from, the protection in love comes from commitment. The best way to protect a vulnerable person when you love them, and we're talking about romantic love, is to take a public vow. This is what marriage is. This is why sex is designed to only work within marriage. Yes, you can have sex outside of marriage. It is not biblical. It is sinful. It is possible for the event to occur. But God designed it to happen in marriage because pleasure and protection have to go together. Outside of marriage, you are either striving constantly to hold the marriage together, and so every intimate act is not really you letting down your guard, allowing the other person to see your vulnerability or protecting their vulnerability. Every other act is calling for performance. It's saying, try to keep things spicy, try to keep things enticing so that I will stay with you, because when things get boring, I will leave. You are on trial constantly. You must always perform. It's either that or you will always constantly just look for self-gratification. When there is no trust, you will say, well, I don't trust you to please me, so I am only going to enter into this relationship with self-gratification goals. I'll get what I need out of it. Inside of marriage, though, the power of love is always protected by the vow. The vow says, I will be there. I will protect our love. You can trust me to still be here and to love you. Think about the virgins in Solomon's harem in chapter 1. When they talked about love, they kept saying, all the girls love Solomon. Isn't he so dreamy? They say, bring us into your bed chamber. But this woman actually knows true love. She knows it has the power to destroy. She knows how strong it is. And so what is her response? She turns to the women. Like I said, most of this chapter is about these two together. But here, she turns to these virgins and she gives them a stern warning. Verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem. To adjure, she's bidding them to take an oath. It's about as strong as language as you're going to get in Scripture. She wants them to swear to it. This is how serious it is. She says, swear by the gazelles and the does. Now, that's strange. Look, right. This is the only time in all of Scripture that anybody is told to swear to something other than God. It's poetic language. You know, the gazelles and the does all represent love here. But it's interesting, in Hebrew, the word gazelles and does are almost exactly sound the same as the Lord of hosts and God the Almighty. And so that there's a play on words here as she calls these women, these young girls, to make this oath. The phrase is emphatic. Whatever you do, you must avoid this. So what is she saying? She says, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Or you might translate that, do not seek arousal until it is right. Do not seek arousal until it is fitting. Now, that same phrase, the same, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, not to stir up love, happens three times in this small book. So we know that this is highlighted, underscored, it's significant, it is the theme, it is the message you are supposed to take away from. I adjure you, do not stir up love until it pleases. Now, we live in a world, the reason we need this book is we live in a world that constantly tells you to seek arousal. We are encouraged to seek the thrill of lust. Now, sometimes that's a barrage of images on the internet that comes at you telling you to rev up the engine. Other times, it's a romance novel or a TV show with some teen heartthrob, and it just tells you, try to get stimulation. Try to rev the engine up for excitement. It promises pleasure without harm. But you see, it doesn't give real pleasure. This is all artificial. And we think it's harmless, but the more we rev our engine up without another person in mind, without another person in a committed relationship, then what we're doing is just selfish. And it will harm you when you think about how you are to love another person, because you will only learn intimacy in self-gratifying ways. You will only learn about it selfishly. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, when he talks about Eros, Eros is the romantic love, the sexual love that comes out. He writes this. He says, without Eros, being in love, sexual desire is like every other desire, a fact about ourselves. Within Eros, it is rather about the beloved. That is why Eros, though the king of pleasures, always at its height, has the air of regarding pleasure as a byproduct. You hear what he's saying? That desire, that Eros, that love, when it's directed to someone else, the feelings about it, the excitement, the arousal, that's only a byproduct. The power is always in the other person. But then he concludes saying, to think about it would plunge us back into ourselves and our own nervous system, and it would kill Eros. It would kill the love if you're in it just for the pleasure. The Bible is not anti-pleasure. Look, this warning comes in verse 7. It doesn't say, never stir up love. It doesn't say, avoid all pleasure at all times. It just says, avoid it in the inappropriate times. Well, what's the appropriate time? Here, the urgent language here is to take an oath. The appropriate time, I think the book is firmly telling you, happens within the context of marriage. All right, how do I get that? Where do I find marriage in this? There's no, you know, big ceremony. There's no white dress. There's no, you know, boring pastor up there talking on and on about stuff. Well, it comes in the whole climax of this chapter, right at the end, in verse 16. Verse 16 is more than just a declaration of love. It is a covenant pledge. Well, verse 16, we hear this phrase that's being said here, and many interpreters have noted that this phrase comes up many other places in Scripture. We see it in Genesis 17, it's there in Exodus 29, it's there in Ezekiel 34, it's there in Jeremiah 31. But the interesting thing is, in any of those passages, the context is not romantic love. In every single one of those other passages, the context is God making a covenant with his people. You see, the way this is phrased is very similar to when God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's a promise of protection and love. It's the natural result of a vow that you have these assurances. God says this so you can tell he is committed to you no matter what you experience, no matter how things are going to go in your life. When you have this vow, this covenant vow from God, you know there's a safety and there's an assurance about it. And it's supposed to work the same way in marriage. This is the type of commitment that fuels white-hot intimacy. And look what happens in this context. Verse 8, the man is there leaping like a gazelle over mountains. He is enthusiastic and in love with her. He longs to be with her. There's joy, there's excitement. It's springtime. Verse 10, he wants her to come away with her now that winter has passed. And then we get all these images of flowers blooming and birds singing their mating songs and fig trees ripening. What's happening? It's not just like spring is coming and love is in the air. These are all images of fertility. What's he want to do? He wants to start a family. He wants to produce something with her that would result in a family. It doesn't take marriage to produce children, but it does take a binding commitment to make a family. That's something that can only happen through a covenant like we have here. Notice there's passion and there's protection. Verse 14, he wants the woman to come out to be with him. She's hiding somehow. She knows that there's risk here. So she tells him in verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Now, what does she want? She's not looking for fox stew. I mean, she doesn't want him to go out and go hunting. This is imagery. It's metaphors. Foxes were always, throughout antiquity, known as those who would destroy vineyards. So, symbolically, this is everything that represents a threat to their love. And we're not told what that is. Is she concerned that he's going to mistreat her? Is he worried that he's going to be a lover, love him and leave him type of guy? I don't know. It's whatever's going to threaten their love. Remember, she says, it's our vineyard that I want you to protect. The vineyard is their love. She will not fully give herself until he commits to removing all those things that will damage their marriage. She wants him to build a safe space for her to be vulnerable so that they can experience this together, so that their vineyard, our vineyard, she says, will blossom. And that leads to this open proclamation in verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. What is that? That's more than just consent. That's more than just like, okay, let's go have fun together. That is saying, I belong to you and you belong to me. But notice also, it's a public binding. I say public because notice they're not speaking to each other. She doesn't say, I am yours and you are mine. She says, my beloved is mine and I am his. She's talking to you and me. She's making a public declaration for all around to hear. And that is what marriage is. Christopher Ashe has a really good book. It's called Married for God. And he I think, draws out more than any book I've read on marriage how the importance of marriage is that it is publicly proclaimed. He defines marriage as a publicly pledged faithfulness between one consenting man and one consenting woman. Public, but it's that part about it being public that I think rarely gets talked about. But not only is this a pledge before God, but in some way, it's officially recognized. It's known. This is why marriage is an institution. It's because society can understand that it exists as a thing, that it has an official capacity. I know talking about institutions is not romantic, right? But it recognizes the need for it. The idea that love should be private, that isn't it more romantic if you pledge to each other in private, in secret, just the two of us? Is that really better? I mean, no. The failure to make it public actually will undermine the romance. it will undermine the love for many reasons. Ash lists off a few of them. I'll just cover three. First, without a public pledge of exclusivity, one partner or both of them are always left guessing where they stand. Is he really in it for real? Or is this just something that he's doing right now? Is he in it for keeps, or is this just fun? And that ambiguity will always undermine trust that you need to give yourself to someone else. Secondly, Ash points out that it lacks protection for the vulnerable. I mean, it doesn't matter how many times in the dark someone promises, oh, I'll always be there for you. There have been plenty of people who've done that manipulatively, who've made those promises in the dark, in private, and have sworn that they will always be there, only to get up and leave when things get complicated. When you make a public vow, you put your integrity and your reputation on the line. When you stand up in front of witnesses, and whenever you do a marriage, I have to get a very specific, whether it's by the state or the county, certificate of marriage, and it requires witnesses to be filled out. Why is that? Well, so that the promises you make actually put your reputation on the line, so that you are in some way telling God and everyone who watches, if I break my vows, then you should probably not trust me in other areas of life. I tell couples that I counsel that everything changes when you hear your partner make the vow. And not only does it change things for you, all of a sudden it's more real, but it changes something for them. They hear, okay, you said you're going to be there. And you said it in front of people. Finally, Ash points out that making it public is the only hope of justice if things go poorly. If there is infidelity, if there is abuse, it can only be shown against a public vow. Like, I know the institution of marriage is heavily criticized today. People call it oppressive or controlling, but man, have you thought about the alternative? Apart from marriage, if one person wrongs another one, there is no recourse. The offender can just walk away scot-free. But when you have the institution of marriage, society recognizes that the abandoned person has rights, that the courts are going to get involved, that there needs to be some retribution in some way to resolve this thing. And even the church should get involved. Look, I know churches have failed to do this. Maybe they failed in your life. But the problem isn't with the institution. It's designed so that the victims are cared for and that the offenders are held accountable. The public commitment of marriage provides the necessary faithfulness that couples need so that they can trust to be naked and unashamed. It allows intimacy to happen. It allows passion to be selfless. The ideal here is that when you commit to the other person that you trust, that all of a sudden you don't have to worry about your own self-gratification because that's the other person's job. And if you trust them to please you, then you can please them. And that self-protection starts to fade. The commitment enables this passion. We talked a lot about romance. We talked a lot about marriage, but what does this have to do with Christ and the church? If all Scripture points us to Jesus, then how do we understand this relating to Christ and his church? Well, remember, marriage is a type of the relationship that we have with Christ. Marriage is supposed to be this signpost always pointing us to something deeper that God has called us to. The metaphor that God and his people have is not exactly romance, and it's not as basic as sex and desire. But the metaphor of making a public covenant of trust is actually quite biblical. This is why the vow in verse 16 echoes dozens of vows that God makes to us. I will be their God and they will be my people. See, over and over again, God calls his people back to this exclusive commitment that they should make with him as he's made with them. This is why, as we heard in that passage in 2 Corinthians 11, this Paul is talking about betrothing the church to their one love. and that they should have a devotion that's pure and sincere, but they seem to be chasing after any god. It's only in the context of trust that your heart doesn't have to wander to other gods. It's when we doubt that God loves us and that his plans are good for us and that everything he orchestrates, when we start doubting that, then we start turning to other things that make those promises. And the Bible calls those idolatries. But just like romance, the modern world keeps telling us, keep your religion private. Spiritual devotion should be something done in your heart, not something made official and public. Isn't making an official proclamation inauthentic? Isn't making it public? Doesn't it lose the depth of spirituality? Well, actually, the Bible says the exact opposite. Church membership is not the invention of some later Christian sometime. It's not in church history centuries after Jesus. It's right there, Matthew 16. Jesus describes the church. And then if you just think that that's big church, see church as an ideal, church as a concept, two chapters later in Matthew 18, he says, no, that this actually involves real people serving as real elders, making real commitments that have mutual obligations in your life. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, none of those letters make any sense unless implicit in there is a commitment that members are making to the congregation. The members that they make, the membership they make to Christ and the vows to his body. And think of the benefits of that public commitment. They're similar to all the benefits that happen in marriage. And the problems that happen when all that commitment is just private and secretive are the same problems that happen when marriage love is kept secret or romantic love is kept secret. When faith is just private, well, when things get rough, you're tended to abandon it. If your friends don't really like the fact that you're religious, well, you keep it quiet and you deny Christ whenever things seem to get too pointed. Public commitment, yes, brings accountability. It actually tells people that you believe it, but it also strengthens your faith. I don't like public acknowledgement in order that's going to hold me accountable. This is why I don't put a Jesus fish on the back of my car, right? I don't want people to look at my driving and say, oh, that's a Christian. Now, honestly, I think we get that testimony wrong, right? Like, a good testimony doesn't mean that I am perfect. A good testimony, a faithful testimony, means that Christ is perfect, right? If you're worried about your testimony and you think that you need to be spotless, then you're missing the point. To be a good Christian and offer a good testimony to others is saying, I'm a sinner. Can you believe the amazing Lord that has rescued me and saved me? Well, finally, when your commitment to the Lord is only private, you get in your head. It's only in your head that you start to wrestle with a question. Am I really forgiven? Am I really a Christian? Did I really do things the right way? Does he really forgive me? Those are haunting questions. And in our mind, we're either way too lenient on ourselves. Oh, sure, God's going to forgive me. Look at everyone else. I'm certainly better than most people. Or we're too hard on ourselves. We consider ourselves a worm beyond saving. Maybe God saves sinners, but he doesn't know all the things I've done, and he certainly wouldn't save me. See, being stuck in your own head makes your faith subjective, and that becomes very dangerous because a subjective faith constantly asks that question, did I do enough? Am I faithful enough? And it's only going to leave you insecure. But when your faith is public, suddenly it becomes real. Suddenly it just doesn't become a thing you're toying with or an idea you're playing with or something you're kind of warm to, but it becomes a conviction you stand on. And when you do that publicly, then God's voice you can hear from Scripture and from others can come into your life to say, you should have assurance. Your sins are forgiven. It allows me or someone else to say, look at what Christ has said in his word, that he loves sinners and has died for them. This is for you. God doesn't offer us promises in the dark. He doesn't whisper us sweet nothings when no one else is watching. He gives open proclamations that say, I will never leave you or forsake you. God binds himself to us in proclamations that come out in words that will last forever, saying, I make a covenant with you that I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's the ground of our assurance. Let's pray. Well, Father, there's so many reasons why we want to hide, that we still have fear, that we don't want to trust things. But Lord, I pray that these institutions that you created, I pray that you'll rid them of all the corruption that they're experiencing, but so that we can hear your voice and we can trust you and we can have confidence in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.